So we're continuing our study in Psalms. So we're at Psalm number 17. So we continue to work our way through the Psalms. We have come to Psalm 17. So all right, so our start with our summary for Psalm 17. Psalm 17 seeks protection and deliverance in this life while expressing hope in the life to come. So let's go over that again. Psalm 17 seeks protection and deliverance in this life while expressing hope in the life to come. All right, a simple outline is in three parts, verses 1 to 6, asking to be heard, verses 7 to 14, requesting deliverance, and verse 15, expression of confidence. All right, so go over that one more time. Verses 1 to 6, asking to be heard. Verses 7 to 14, requesting deliverance. And verse 15, expression of confidence. All right, so we have a superscription here, a prayer of David. So Psalm 17 was written by David. There's no mention of occasion. There's no sort of musical directions for this psalm. The word for prayer here is a word that means intercession or supplication. It is different. Sometimes we have a psalm of David, and so it is a different word, this word for prayer. So Psalm 17 is what we categorize as a prayer psalm. It basically fits with the form of lament. It is the first of five psalms that have this heading, a prayer of David. That would be here in Psalm 17, Psalms 86, 90, 102, and 142. And if we look at each of these five psalms together, we can see that they have the same basic structure or features of the psalm. So we would call this, while it does have conventions of a lament, I would simply just call it a prayer psalm. And the form is in three main parts. There's an appeal to be heard. There's a statement of the trouble that's being prayed about, and there's also an appeal to God's covenant faithfulness. So we'll see that in each of these five particular psalms that have this heading. Psalm 17 does use some poetic imagery, and it does have some wisdom features in this psalm. So the imagery that is used, we have expressions like the apple of the eye, the shadow of thy wings. We have an imagery of fattened enemies and greedy and lurking lions. So all of these images are used in this psalm. The wisdom features that it has, we have a contrast in this psalm with David and his enemies. And so it's like a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. We have in this psalm goings in a path or walking in a path, and we have a contrast between God's path and the paths of the destroyer or the paths of the wicked. We also have in this psalm the word of God's lips, that being a word of wisdom. And then we also have in this psalm what I refer to as a general long view of wisdom. So if you look at books, especially like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, they present wisdom as being long-sighted or looking long-term or looking at end results. So Ecclesiastes says things like the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. So there's a long view in mind, not just the short term when it comes to wisdom. And that's the way that this psalm, the view that it takes is a long term view, not looking at just temporary, immediate situations. All right, so let's walk through this psalm, 15 verses. Let's go ahead and read through this. Hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. From the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about. They are enclosed in their own fat, with their mouth they speak proudly. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth. Like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. From men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world which have their portion in this life and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. All right, so verses 1 to 2 begin this psalm with a cry to the Lord. Attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer. So David cries or begins with a cry to be heard, and he identifies himself as right, or he's in a righteous cause. Hear the right, O Lord. Now, the words that is used here for right is a word that's sometimes translated as just or justice or righteousness. It has to do with that justice, righteousness. Sometimes in the Psalms, this word is applied to the righteousness of God's judgment, that the judgments he makes, the actions he takes in judgment are righteous or just actions. And the word itself appears in several of the previous psalms. It's in Psalm 4, Psalm 7, Psalm 9, and Psalm 8, and Psalm 15. But there's a similar usage to Psalm 7 and verse number 8. And in Psalm 7, verse 8, David is confessing his innocence. And he uses this same word. Now, David's beginning is reinforced by the last part of that verse that says, attend unto my prayer, or give ear to my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. So he's right in his righteous in his cause, and his prayer is made without feigned lips. So what that means is that there's no hypocrisy in his plea. There's no hypocrisy in his confession. We could think of it as saying that there's no double talk. David's not praying one thing to God and doing or thinking another. He asks for his sentence to come forth from God's presence, and that word means a verdict or a judgment. So the early part of this psalm has a lot of legal language and a lot of courtroom type of language to it. It doesn't continue that through the whole psalm, but it does start that way. So he asking for this judgment to come from God implies that David has an expectation of vindication. In other words, praying from a position or a station of righteousness, he needs not fear God's judgment. He can pray for God's judgment to come. He can pray to be tried as well as his enemies. So this is what he's requesting. Ultimately, he's requesting God's judgment to come. And it's similar to what we have seen in some of the Psalms previously, particularly in Psalm 7. In verses 3 to 5 of this psalm, David is pleading his innocence or his righteousness. And this is verses 3 to 5 in this psalm are very similar to Psalm 7, verses 3 to 5. Now you'll notice starting out here in verse 3 that David uses three particular verbs: proved, visited, and tried. He uses them in a sequence, which is sort of a repetition, though it's not an exact repetition, a repetition probably of idea, not of actual words. But he's using a repetition, but he's using these three terms, and these are three terms that have elsewhere been used to refer to divine chastisement. So Exodus chapter 32 and verse 34 is one example of that. You can see these words. In other words, God proving, visiting, and trying may refer to his discipline. Ultimately, he says here that God scrutinizes the works of men. We see that in verse number 4. It's a picture as if God is sitting in the heavens, looking down upon the earth, seeing the comings and goings and the doings of men upon the earth, and taking note of those. And we've seen that also previously in the Psalms. It's probably difficult for us to keep that in mind when we see unrighteousness in the world, when we see wickedness and lawlessness, and we see evil in the world going on around us. It's easy oftentimes for us to lose that perspective that nothing escapes God's notice, that he sees, he considers all of these works, and he will render a just and due judgment in due time. So what David is praying for as he comes to the end of verse 4 and in verse 5, he uses the path of the destroyer in one and God's paths in the other. And he's wanting to avoid the path of the destroyer, the path of the wicked. He's not wanting to go in that way, but he wants to go in the paths of God. And he's praying in verse 5 that he would be preserved in God's path, that his feet would not slip, he wouldn't stray, he wouldn't wander, he wouldn't stumble. Then we come to verses 6 to 9. And in verses 6 to 9, David, in this part of the prayer, he's pleading God's covenantal faithfulness. Verse 6 in particular, he's expressing confidence of being heard. So David prays with confidence. We might call this a bold prayer in many ways. There's confidence that he's going to be heard, but that's not based on his own righteousness. That's not based on his own merit. He's confident he's going to be heard when he prays because of God's covenant faithfulness. His confidence is in the Lord when he prays. That's where it comes from. And then verse number 7 is a strong, strong covenantal statement in the midst of this psalm. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. So a strong covenantal statement here. And we have two particular covenant references. The first of those is the word that you see there, loving kindness. And that is the Hebrew term hesed. We have talked about that a number of times. We've already seen that in Psalm 5 and verse 7, Psalm 6 and verse 4, Psalm 13 and verse 5. We saw it a number of times in the book of Ruth when we were going through that book. Loving kindness. And it's translated a number of different ways. Loving kindness, steadfast love. My understanding is that of the actual Hebrew word, there's not a direct one-to-one English equivalent. And usually it's some compound or a couple of words that are used to try to describe it. But through its usage, we can see that the Hebrew term hesed is a word that is associated with God's covenant mercy. It's covenant mercy, covenant loyalty, covenant faithfulness, covenant love. In other words, there's some solid ground beneath this mercy that God is shown. Even more you can say than God is showing mercy because by nature he's a merciful God, which is true. God is a merciful God. But David is here praying based on God's covenant mercy. That is a pledged mercy. That is a sworn mercy. That's a mercy that God has, you could say, based on his own name, his own character, his own reputation. So notice before that, though, we have an adjective that is describing God's covenant mercy. Here the word is translated marvelous, which sounds like a wonder. It's a great thing. And that is true, but the word itself actually means to be distinct or separate. So it is a marvel in the sense that it's unique. It's a marvel in the sense that it's distinct, in the sense that it's separate. This word that's translated marvelous here only appears 7 times in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament. 4 of those are in Exodus, and the other 3 are in the Psalms. In Exodus, the references are made to, this word is used to refer to the distinction that God made between his covenant people of Israel and the Egyptians. So in Exodus 8:22 and in Exodus 9:4, both the words there, it's termed sever, that God severed between Israel and Egypt. In chapter 11, verse 7 of Exodus, it's translated difference. God put a difference between Israel and Egypt. And in chapter 33, verse 16, it's translated separated, that God separated between Israel and Egypt. It's used prior to this psalm in Psalm 4 and verse number 3, and that verse says that the Lord hath set apart, and there's that word, same word that's used here, set apart him that is godly for himself. So when we put these together, marvelous loving kindness, when we put those together, we realize that David is referring to God's distinguishing covenant mercy. So it is even a stronger statement, if that's possible. It's an even stronger statement of God showing mercy to those he is in covenant with. That is what is being said. The second covenant reference in verse number 7 is the word trust, those which put their trust in thee. So that word is a word for refuge, taking shelter. Sometimes it's translated as refuge. And it's already been used 5 times in the Psalms. Psalm 2 and verse 12, Psalm 5 and verse 11, Psalm 7 verse 1, Psalm 11 verse 1, Psalm 16 verse 1. And in those instances, we have seen the covenant association, the covenant reference, those that have put their trust, those who have taken refuge in God, those who are in covenant with him. In other words, those who have believed in him, they've put their full trust in him. They are trusting to his faithfulness. And then as we continue in this part of the psalm, we have the references in verse 8 of the apple of the eye and the shadow of the wings. And the phrase apple of the eye literally refers to the pupil of the eye. And it is used along with the image of protecting wings, the protecting wings of an eagle in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 10 to 11. In other words, it's a description of God's covenant sheltering of his people of Israel. He's held them as the apple of his eye, and he has protected them like an eagle or a bird protects its young with its wings. Shadow of God's wings is also another covenantal reference or refuge in Ruth. In Ruth chapter 2, verse 12, and chapter 3 and verse 9. We looked at those there as well. So he's seeking protection, and then you come to verse 9, as he's seeking protection from the wicked that are oppressing him and his deadly enemies who have compassed him about. David is asking for protection and for deliverance from violent enemies, those that are seeking David's life, and he is in turn seeking protection from God. In other words, he's not seeking their life in turn. He's seeking protection from God. Let God's judgment come down upon those that seek my life and those that oppress me and seek to do me harm. So then we come to verses 10 to 12 in this psalm. And in verses 10 to 12, David is mostly giving a description of his wicked enemies and provides quite a contrast. So he describes his enemies, and you'll notice, first of all, that they're fattened. And they're fattened here it's an image. It's not a literal reference. It's an image of their prosperity on the one hand. So they have an abundance. They're not sunken and sallow. They're fattened up. And it's also a reference to, you might say, the extent of their wickedness, that they are indulgent, that they are greedy, that they are gluttonous, they're revelers, that sort of thing. And also he says that they have proud speech. And proud speech contrasts in this psalm with David's unfeigned speech in verse 1, and also with his non-transgressing speech. In other words, speech that does not go against, it doesn't transgress God's word. That's in verse 3. David says here that he is enclosed by those who are bent on his destruction. He has the statement of they've set their eyes bowing down to the earth. They're bent on his destruction. And then finally, he compares them to fierce lions that are hungry to devour, lions that are even lurking and lying in wait. They're crafty as well as overpowering. So he compares his enemies to fierce lions seeking to devour him. Then we come to verses 13 and 14 in this psalm. And here David gives a request for judgment. So he's calling on the Lord to arise. Arise, O Lord. Now we've seen this already a number of times. Psalm 3 and verse 7. Psalm 7 and verse 6. Psalm 9 and verse 19. Psalm 10 and verse 12. This is a call on the Lord. In other words, it's a call that has built into it an expectation. In other words, the Lord's judgment is assured. David is not questioning or doubting God's judgment. He's simply asking him to arise in judgment. God is going to arise in judgment. He's just asking for God to arise. He tells us here that the wicked have their portion in this life. They have their portion in this life. Their belly is filled. They're full of children. They leave the rest of their babes. All of their view and all of their thoughts and everything revolves around this life and the rewards that they have gained in it. And they are bound up in the present. And so they only think in those terms. They only think of the immediate and of the short term. And this is also contrasted with David, who had the Lord as his portion. And we think back to Psalm 16, and there's a lot of interconnectedness between, particularly with Psalms 15 to 17. So Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6 and 10 and 11 speak of how that David had the Lord as his portion. He had that resurrection life, that's his portion that he is looking forward to. That's his reward. And so this is contrasted here with the wicked who have their portion in this earth, in the present mortal life and the things they can gain. And the severity of God's judgment is expressed by the end of verse 14, that he fills them with hidden treasure. They're full of children and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. In other words, there's the idea that the extent or the severity of God's judgment reaching even to multiple generations of the wicked. And then we end with verse 15. So verse 15 is David's confidence, David's hope that he expresses. The word for righteousness in verse 15 rather, is the very same word that was used for right in verse number one. So you have a sort of like a maybe brackets or bookends of this psalm. So it sort of comes all the way full circle as he comes back to his expression of confidence, which really gives light to David's perspective in this prayer. He has hope and expectation. He's confident of beholding God's face in righteousness. Beholding God's face is a blessing to the righteous. We've seen that in Psalm 4 and verse 6, Psalm 11, verse 7. Beholding God's face is something that is a fear and a terror to the wicked because of the judgment that it brings. Psalm 9 and verse number 3. So David is contrasting his expectation in verse 15 with the expectation of the wicked in the previous verses. They have their portion here and now. In other words, it's the wicked who have their best life now. This is the best it's ever going to be for someone who rejects Jesus Christ. This is the best. This life is the best it's going to be. Whatever it is they're able to get out of this life is the best that they're going to have. David, on the other hand, doesn't have his portion here and now. He has his portion in that life that's to come, that resurrection life. He uses the phrase, "when I awake." Now, the word literally just means waking from sleep, but it is a word used in poetic ways in other places of the Bible to refer to awaking from the sleep of death, or in other words, bodily resurrection. So Daniel 12:2 would be one of places where that is used. He will awake. In other words, he sees this life to come, this resurrection life, this eternal life. And he says, "I shall be satisfied with thy likeness." Now, the word for satisfied is the root of the word that's used in Psalm 16, verse 11, when he spoke of fullness of joy. So this word for satisfied is the root of that word that's translated fullness there. And it means a complete satisfaction. It's the idea of fullness, the idea of being fully satisfied. It's a complete satisfaction. It's a complete joy. And he says, "when I awake with thy likeness." And it's an interesting phrase that he states. Likeness, the word, the Hebrew word that's used here, is most often used in the books of Moses. And I think three out of those five in particular. And it's most often used in reference to some sort of an image. So what is David saying? That he'll be satisfied when he awakes with God's likeness. Well, when we couple this with the fact that he's looking forward in hope and expectation of seeing God's face, and he's referring to when he awakes, which would be his in life and the life to come, it seems to imply that David is saying that he will be satisfied with being like God. And that would refer to a restoration of God's image in man after the resurrection. There's an understanding that comes even through Psalm 16. There's an understanding that David understands the blessing of resurrection life means sins being put away, as he expresses in other places in the Psalms, sins being put away, and there is a real substantial change so that he has and can experience that fullness of joy and the pleasures forevermore of eternal life. So there is an understanding of that, and I believe that that's most likely what he is referring to with that likeness. All right, any questions on anything so far? Yes. Yes, yeah, but yeah, bodily resurrection, which would mean glorification, because we are taught that to be raised in resurrection life is to be changed. It's, you know, it's to be sown, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, it's to be sown as a mortal seed, and it's to be raised in immortality. That fruit. Anything else? Okay, well, let's move on then to interpretation of this psalm. All right, so Psalm 17 teaches us about the seeming disparity of the suffering of the righteous and the prosperity of the wicked. Now, that sometimes is the direct subject of a psalm. For instance, like Psalm 73. You know, why are the wicked prospering? I think Psalm 37 would be another one of those. Sometimes it's the direct subject. It's part of what is wrestled with in the book of Job, for instance. So Psalm 17 does teach us something about that seeming disparity. It oftentimes seems in this present mortal life that the righteous, those who are walking the path of truth and the path of life and the path of wisdom in this world, are oftentimes those suffering afflictions and persecutions. While on the other hand, those that are walking the path of the wicked and the path of unrighteousness, those that are hatching and plotting evil schemes, they seem to be prospering. They seem to be meeting with success. Why is that? Why should that be? Or what do we understand about that? All right, so in this psalm, if you think about it, David is persecuted. He's enclosed. He expresses it like he's, you know, he's completely surrounded by his enemies that are just hunting for his life, and like he's a prey, and they're hungry lions. They are bent on his destruction. And by contrast, his wicked enemies are pictured as fattened and full of children. Those are typical signs of material prosperity in the Bible. Their evil imaginations and their plans seem to be rewarded. Well, this psalm does show us that whatever prosperity or whatever success that they have in this mortal life, it's all that they will have. They've chosen the things of the earth as their inheritance, and they will reap God's judgment as their reward. So, what again, as we said earlier, whatever success they're able to have in this world, that's going to be it. David, alternatively, has chosen the Lord as his portion. Certainly, there were times of his life where David maybe seemed to be more abundant and prosperous and less afflicted than at other times. But there really were times of David's life when that was not the case. So regardless of mortal life circumstances, David has hope and expectation that he will come to full satisfaction in the resurrection, and he will enjoy God as his refuge in this mortal life. So in other words, he expresses hope in both ways, that even if his present circumstances are persecutions and oppressions and afflictions, and his enemies who are persecuting him are prospering, God will be his refuge. In other words, they won't be his undoing. They're not going to separate him between him and his God. And beyond this mortal life, then he is going to come to full satisfaction and pleasure forevermore at God's right hand. So David's prayer is put in such a way. When we look at Psalm 17, we work through it and we think about the way that what he's saying and the way he's saying it. David's prayer is put in such a way that while he does expect vindication and satisfaction, he doesn't necessarily expect them in this present life. He doesn't necessarily expect that he's going to be delivered in triumph over his enemies during the term of his mortal life. Now, he's acknowledging that deliverance may come in this life, But of course, allusion to the resurrection means that even death is a deliverance for the righteous. So it's sort of like the, Nebuchadnezzar's dilemma when he's going to put the Hebrew children into the furnace. And they said, God can deliver us from this furnace. He can preserve our mortal life from this furnace. But either way, he's going to deliver us from you. So in other words, they said, if we live or die, God's going to deliver us. He might give us a temporal deliverance from this furnace, or he may just promote us on to glory. And that really is the case for the righteous, those who have put their trust in God, those who have their hope in him. And so that comes out in this psalm. Also, Psalm 17 teaches that God, Yahweh God, is a covenant God who is a refuge, a vindication, an avenger, and a deliverer of those who put their trust in him. Those who have that covenant relationship with God through faith, he is all of those things for them. Taking refuge in God means not taking matters into one's own hands. So you see, when David is praying, he's asking for God to rise up and to judge. He's asking for sentence to come, he says, from God's presence. He's asking for that judgment to come from God. David's not looking to avenge himself or to take revenge himself on his enemies. He's asking God to judge. And we also see here a trust in God's sovereignty, even acknowledging that afflictions can be used for discipline. We've seen that in some of the earlier psalms, but it certainly is the case here some as well. Psalm 17 also does not teach a works righteousness. And this is a psalm where David is confessing his innocence. And interestingly enough, it seems like in the psalms, when we have this sort of confession and prayer, that there, it, more often than not, it's a confession of righteousness rather than a penitential confession of sin. There are some penitential confessions of sin, but it seems that they're outnumbered by confessions of righteousness. So I think that's something we do need to think about for just a moment in this psalm. Is this psalm teaching a works righteousness? Is David's confession of innocence, is that based on his own accomplishment or his own achievement? Well, David does confess his innocence, and it's very similar, as we said, to Psalm number 7, verses 3 to 5. But when we look at it, we see that that's not the basis of his hope. So yes, he does on the one hand confess innocence or righteousness, but we see when we look at what his hope is based on, it's on God's marvelous loving kindness, his distinguishing covenant mercy. It's on God's faithfulness. It's on God rising up and judging between him and the wicked. This is where his hope lies. So we also see David saying at the very start that he's praying with unfeigned or not out of feigned lips. So that poses a question for us. How can a sinful man pray with unhypocritical lips? And really, when we study these psalms and we understand them, it really does teach us a lot how that we are to pray. So how can a man, a sinful man, pray with unhypocritical lips? We know David was a sinful man. The evidence has been recorded for us for thousands of years in God's Word. We know that David was a sinful man. There's no question about that. But how can such a man pray with unfeigned or with unhypocritical lips? Well, he did so because David prayed from the blessed state of not having sin credited to him. So Psalm 32, and we talked about these recently in Romans. But in Psalm 32, verse 1, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." In other words, David is in a state of justification. David has the kind of righteousness that is credited by faith. Psalm 103, which is another psalm of David. Just a couple of verses here in Psalm 103. Verse number 3 speaks of the Lord, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. Down to verse 10. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. All right, so David can pray unhypocritical prayers because he can confess his sins honestly to God, and he can at the same time confess his righteousness honestly to God because he is in covenant relationship with God. He has the righteousness that is the righteousness of faith before God. His sins are not credited to him. Righteousness is credited to him, and so he can pray in just that way, and of course, so can and so should we as well. All right, so the messianic hope here in Psalm 17. Obviously, we've seen strong covenantal references to Psalm 17. And any reference, any association, any allusion to God's covenant mercy, God's covenant faithfulness is all going to hinge critically on the Messiah. Without the Messiah, God's covenant does not work. Those promises are useless, as we saw Paul referring to. So think about Psalm 16, the way it ends there in verses 10 and 11. They're toward the end of that psalm. And that psalm showed the hope of resurrection and eternal life. That psalm also showed that that hope was founded on the resurrection of the Messiah. So we have we've got covenantal references in Psalm 17. We've got references to resurrection at the end of Psalm 17. And we also have references to coming judgment upon the earth, which we've already seen in Psalm 2, comes through the Messiah coming to earth. So in other words, it's not David's performance that is secure and the ground of his hope. It's God's promise that is secure and the ground of his hope. And that is secure and grounded through the Messiah, including his life, death, and resurrection, and ultimate return to be installed upon David's throne in Zion. All right. Any questions on any of that before we go to application? All right, application. I have two of these. How Psalm 17 speaks to us today. Number one, understanding Psalm 17 helps us understand how we can pray the prayer of the righteous. How can we pray as righteous ones to God? Well, here's a clue. Not the way the Pharisee did in the temple. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Not that way. Pray the prayer of the righteous like David does. And again, we don't want to take Psalm 17 and just divorce it from all other psalms. We want to, as it's intended for us, to read these together. So we can confess sin without hypocrisy. We have faith in God. We can acknowledge our sin, that God, my sin is exactly what you say it is. It is a breaking of your word. It's a violation of your commands. We can confess our sins without hypocrisy when we confess them that way. We can also plead God's covenant faithfulness. If we're seeking protection, if we're seeking deliverance, if we're seeking guidance, we can pray that based on our covenant relationship with God. If you've put your trust in Him, you are in covenant relationship with God, and you can pray and appeal to God's covenant faithfulness. Understand that He is a refuge. He is an avenger. He is a vindicator. He is a protector and a deliverer. And we can also confess our righteousness through faith. We don't take credit for it. We know that it's not that we've accomplished and achieved. We know that it is that has come to us through faith, just like our father Abraham, as we've been recently studying in Romans chapter 4. All right, number two, understanding Psalm 17 helps us understand present sufferings and orient us toward future glory. If our hope is built on the things of here and now, then our hope is truly built on sinking sand. We're told repeatedly, and we'll encounter it in the Psalms, don't put your trust in man. Don't put your trust in princes. Don't put your trust in horses. Don't put your trust in wealth. Those things will fail and disappoint every time. Put your trust in God. So present sufferings, we realize that our hope and our expectation, and I'm not saying it's wrong to pray for deliverance from sufferings and afflictions. That's not wrong at all. Pray for deliverance from sufferings and afflictions. But also realize that temporal deliverance from suffering and afflictions is not the greatest good. The greatest good is being in the presence of God, beholding His face, being at His right hand, experiencing fullness of joy, satisfaction forevermore. Being like Christ, conformed to Him in that glorification that we talked about a few moments ago.